study together and worship our God in spirit and in truth as he seeks for us to do so. And so good to see the presence of each and every one. Good to see Andy back almost to his old self again. And we do have those that, since my last time being here, are new faces to me. So we're thankful to see you and glad to make your acquaintance as well. I didn't know where Evan was going there for a second. I was afraid we was going to have another case of Cain and Abel. So hopefully not. But anyway, I appreciate the opportunity of being able to stand before you and study God's Word together. And I do hope that you'll have your Bibles and that you'll open them, and we'll be reading several verses, and it would be good if we read them together. And it's also good to have the opportunity to be with Owen and Seth as they celebrated their birthdays this month. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them who heard it." What we're seeing in this verse is to understand that the them and the they that are being referred to here are the Israelites, the children of Israel, who failed to enter into that Canaan land, that land of promise. And the reason they failed to enter in was because of unbelief. We see this in Hebrews chapter 3 and in, I think it skipped one. My computer's getting to where it does that. Where it says there in verse 19 that so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So we see then that they began well. We know that when they left Egypt, they were under the leadership of Moses. They had God working with them, and it would seem that all would be well now that at least they are past the bondage, that 400 and some odd years that they were in slavery in Egypt. So they began well, but as we all know the story of the children of Israel, their story did not end well. Looking in Hebrews chapter 3, here's what we read beginning with verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses?" So we see then that they certainly did not finish well. Think about this. They witnessed those 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt in convincing Pharaoh to allow the children of Israel to leave. Those 10 plagues ended with the death of the firstborn. When God told Moses to tell the children of Israel to kill the lamb, to spread his blood over the doorpost and lintels, and for the Israelites to go into their houses and remain in their houses while the angel of death passed over, and all of the firstborn of Egypt would die. This, of course, became to be a very memorable occasion because from that point on, God commanded the observance of the Passover on a yearly basis. Passover because the angel of death had passed over the Israelites, sparing them death. And yet it was the plague that caused Pharaoh to finally allow Moses to lead the children of Israel away. Just those plagues themselves are amazing. And yet, when you think about that, we also have to think about as they were leaving Egypt, Pharaoh begins to chase them, and they come to the Red Sea. Pharaoh is behind them, the Red Sea is in front of them. And yet God allowed Moses to stretch forth his rod, and the sea departed. It divided. A great wall of water on each side, and if that wasn't amazing enough, they went through on dry land. What had normally been the bottom of the sea is now dry land, not mud, not something that they would be able to mar up in. What a truly amazing thing that is. They witnessed that. They witnessed the manna that God supplied them when they needed things to eat. Every morning they could wake up and find manna on the ground. They could gather the manna and gather enough to get where they would not have to gather on the seventh day. That within itself is a miracle. Think about all of the things that transpired at Mount Sinai. The thunder, the lightning, God's voice, the earthquake. So much so that the children of Israel were frightened. They did not want God to speak to them. Instead, let him speak to Moses. So Moses goes up into the mountain. All of these things the children of Israel witnessed. And yet, what we see when they now come to the very border of that promised land, the land of Canaan, it all meant nothing when 10 cowardly spies gave their report of what they had seen in that land of Canaan, in that promised land. I want you now to turn with me, because we're going to look at just how destructive the power of discouragement is. We see it in the example of Israel, and let us assure ourselves that that discouragement has the same power of destruction to you and I today as it had to the children of Israel. Turn with me to Numbers. The 13th chapter. We'll be reading several verses here as well as in chapter 14, so keep your Bibles open here to Numbers chapter 13. Let's begin our reading with verse 1. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am given to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names, and I'm not going to go from verse 4 all the way down through verse 15 naming these individuals, but there are the tribes that made up the children of Israel and those men that were selected to be the spy, one of the spies, to go into the land of Canaan. So we see 12 spies are sent forth. They're sent forth as a representative of each of the 12 tribes that made up the nation. And all of this was being done at the command that God had given them. Then when we see verses 18 and 19, they went to inspect. You might say the quality of the land, or to just take a sample of the land of Canaan, to size up the opposition, the inhabitants that were living. It wasn't a barren land. It was a land that was inhabited by many, many nations, and the nature of their dwellings. In fact, let's just look at what we have here in verse 20. Whether the land is rich or poor, and whether they are forced there or not, be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So here we see what they were told to do. The spies are sent, but in understanding now that they do not enter this land of Canaan for a period of 40 years, let us realize that there are at least five things, that's what we're going to be talking about, five things that are needed for failure. And we see them in the children of Israel. We see these things at work in them. And therefore, let us take warning for ourselves. Five things that are needed for failure that can lead to discouragement. One is fear. Fear of what the spies saw in the land of Canaan. It paralyzed them. And that's what fear does. It's what fear can do. And we see the paralysis here with these spies was that they did not want to move forward. They're on the threshold of the land of Canaan. All that separates them is the Jordan River. All they've got to do is cross that river and go into the land of Canaan and fight the battles and possess it because God is on their side. But fear paralyzed them. They did not move forward. Instead, what we see is that the strength of the enemy was magnified, while the weaknesses of Israel were magnified on the part of these spies. And fear is something that can be terminal. It can be terminal if it is not controlled, if it is not put in its place. We see this in Revelation chapter 21, where it says in verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." See what this list starts off with? Cowardly. That's fear. Fear that will paralyze. Fear that will prevent us, as it did Israel, from moving forward. So the spies' fears contaminated the whole nation of Israel. Another thing that's needed for failure is family. Loyalty, I guess we might say in the case of Israel, loyalty to the tribe. How many parents compromise their faith to stand by a child who is engaged in error? I don't know of the number of families. I don't know of the number of gospel preachers that I know of who taught the truth, believed the truth, and insisted upon the truth until a daughter or a son or a granddaughter or a grandson got into an adulterous marriage. Or they got into a bad marriage where there was no fornication committed, but because of it being such a bad marriage, you've got the right to divorce. They changed their position through all the years of which they stood steadfast. What brought it on? Family ties. It makes a difference when it's among other members of the family as far as the church is concerned. But when it comes to be a member of my family, then it's a difference. No, truth is still what it is. Fornication is still fornication. Adultery is still adultery. Divorce is still a divorce, and God still hates divorce, even if it's my children or my grandchildren. It doesn't matter. But this is what we're saying. It's one of the things that can lead to failure on our part, as it did for Israel, is for families to compromise their faith. And not just only parents that compromise their faith because of the things their children are doing, but how many children reject the gospel instead of condemning their parents' denominations? How many people have you talked to and thought you were getting through to them with what the truth of the gospel is and what they needed to do to obey the gospel, but then when it comes to finally getting them to render obedience in baptism, they say, "Well, if I'm baptized, I'm going to condemn my mommy and daddy. If I'm going to be baptized, I'm going to condemn my grandmother and grandfather, my aunt, my uncle, my family members." So how many people do you know of that right now have not and will not obey the gospel because they think that their obedience to the gospel is going to condemn their family relatives? I'm sure you know of them. I know of them. What's that? Fear. It's family. And you know, we sometimes think that, well, we need to support one another. Well, supporting one another in the family is good, yes. But when you think about this, think about Nadab and Abihu. They were family. They were brothers. They were performing the duties that God had given them. But when it came to one particular occasion in Leviticus chapter 10, they offered strange fire that the Lord had not commanded. And God struck them dead. Nadab and Abihu, they supported each other. But that still did not help to prevent them from escaping the wrath of God because of their disobedience, did it? Think about another thing. You know, some people say, well, you know, as a family, we need to be united. Well, yeah, unity is a great thing. But so was Ananias and Sapphira. They were united. They both were in agreement with this plan that we're going to sell this land, we're going to take a certain part of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, and we're going to want to have the impression by everybody that we brought all of the price that we obtained. And Ananias and Sapphira, they conceived this plan together. They agreed together. They were united in this plan, this scheme. But it didn't prevent Ananias from dropping dead, did it? It didn't prevent Sapphira, his wife, who came in later, showing that she was a party to the very thing that Ananias was doing, she fell dead. So yes, unity is a great thing in a family. But let us understand this. Families should support us. Families should be united only in what's right, only in the doing of God's will. Another thing that's needed for failure is what I call fabrication. You fabricate. You give a false report. And that's what the spies we see do. I hope you're holding your place here at Numbers 13. Let's look now at verse 27. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." You remember in the previous verses, they brought back a grape that it took two men to carry the cluster. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." So now look at this report that they're given. The first report, that it contains facts. There's no doubt about it. But it also is injected with the fears of those giants in the land. That's who Anak is. Those cities, they're large, they're strong. They're fortified. That means they're surrounded by walls, and it's much more difficult to attack and conquer a city that is contained within a wall than one that's just in the wide open. So these are all facts, but we see how interlaced with fear that we have them presenting them to them. But yet notice, look down in verse 30. And let's read. "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome them.'" Caleb was one of those 12. So his story is a little bit different than these other 10. He's saying, "Let us go up at once and take possession. We're well able to overcome it." So Caleb encourages him. So let's do what the Lord says for us to do. Let's cross the Jordan. Let's go into the land of Canaan and let's possess it. And we find, though, verse 31. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. and all of the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giant, and we're like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in those sight. See, they had facts a moment ago that was sort of interlaced with fear, but now look what we have in these verses that we've read in verses 31 through 33. Now they're starting to tell lies. They're saying that if we can't go into this land. And they said the land eats the people. And it was just to be the Anak that was the descendants, but now who they're saying are the giants. All of the people are giants. So now facts have turned from facts to lies, all in an effort to discourage. And it's doing a very good job. Another thing that's needed for failure is the force of numbers, the mighty majority. To start with, it was a 10-1 who promoted the failure. It was 10 spies and Caleb that was supporting, no, we can't go in. We cannot possess this land. And then it comes from 10-1 to 10-2, because now we have Joshua joining with Caleb and showing his support of doing what the will of God was. We see that in chapter 14. Look at verses 8-9. Here's what Joshua says. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So now we have it 10-2. Out of the 12 spies, 10 are standing by the message of fear, outnumbered, can't do it. And now we just have 2 out of those 12 that are saying, let's let the Lord delight in us. Let's let the Lord be pleased in us. These things that we're seeing that are discouraging us, they are our bread. That's what we're here for. God is bringing judgment upon the land of Canaan. That's why we can go in and destroy its inhabitants. This isn't a matter of one nation overrunning another nation just because of colonialism. No. These are nations that we read about here a moment ago that are in need of God's judgment because of their wickedness. God is executing judgment upon the land of Canaan at the hands of the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel don't want to do what God says for them to do. The nation of Israel doesn't want to understand that their protection, Canaan's protection, is departed from them. Why? Because God is against them. God is bringing judgment because of their idolatry and all of the other wickedness that they're doing. Their protection is departed them. The Lord is with us, Joshua says. So let us not fear. So we've looked at fear. We've looked at family. We've looked at how that we can fabricate facts and turn them into lies. And we've seen the force of numbers, 10-2, the majority. There's one other thing, and that's a familiar alternative is always a case for failure. Their alternative, let's read about it. Let's go over to chapter 14 and begin and look at these first 4 verses. So all of the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, And the people wept that night. And all of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Now look at verse 4. So they said to one another, let us select the leader and return to Egypt. See what we've read in these verses? First of all, they cry. They weep all night. Second of all, they complain. They murmur. And then they set out to campaign for who it is that's going to be the leader to take them back to Egypt, where they've come from. You know, when the faithful few urged obedience. Let's look at verse 10, the first part of verse 10. And all of the congregation said, stone them with stones. That's the faithful few. Now they're wanting to stone the faithful few. Now here are the 10 spies. Here is all of the nation of Israel against two men. Why? Because these two men are saying things different from what they want to do. So what's the solution to the problem? Get rid of the two men. Let's just stone them. Okay, let's look at the latter part of that verse 10 that we just read. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all of the children of Israel. So now when they're getting ready to gather up stones, the stone, Joshua and Caleb, the glory of the Lord appears. And we see, notice verse 30. This is God speaking. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swear I would make you dwell in. But your little one, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. What he's saying in these three verses is, you are a lost generation. You're not going to go into the land of promise. You've been in captivity in Egypt. I brought you out of that captivity. I brought you to the land that I promised you. A land that even the spies said, yes, it flows with milk and honey. But now God says, your little children that you've been crying that's going to be victims, no, they're going to be the ones that will go in. While you, your carcass, your body, will fall. Your carcass will die, and you will never have entered that land of promise. Now let's look at verse 36. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all of the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. All of the men who went to spy out the land. So there's a lost generation. Can you not imagine the discouragement that those people had to feel to have heard those words? You see, there was 40 years of wonder that was going to take place for everyone. There would be the death for everyone, 20 years old and older. Think about this. at the end of this 40 years, there are going to be a generation left that will not have their parents still living. They'll be dead. Their grandparents won't be living because they'll be dead. They won't have any aunts and uncles because they'll be dead. Some of them, depending upon the age of those in the families, probably won't even have siblings because of everyone under 20, their carcasses are going to fall in the land of Canaan. If that's not discouraging enough, I don't know what could be. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions. I've heard some commentators make the statement that there's a possibility that the children of Israel may have numbered anywhere from 2 to 3 million. You know, when they came out of Egypt, they were 600,000, and that didn't count the women and children. So the hundreds of thousands, definitely. The millions, more likely, most likely, they died. Why? Because 10 people were scared. And their fear spread. It was contagious among the rest. What's the lesson? We can discourage. Me, you, I can discourage someone else. We can be discouraged ourselves. And in our discouragement, we can discourage others. Or we can encourage. It's up to us. We read the verse a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Let's look at it again. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What do we need to be doing? We need to be exhorting. And that word exhorting is not discouraging. The word exhorting has everything to do with encouraging. So, let us encourage one another. Let us exhort one another while it is day. Because let us understand this lesson. A good start does not ensure a good finish. It did not for Israel. And the very possibility is possibly true for us if we're not careful. You know, discouragement is one of Satan's devices. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices, talking about Satan. And I've always said, I believe one of the most effective tools, one of the most effective devices that Satan has is what we're studying, discouragement. And in dealing with discouragement, sometimes we need tenderness. Other times we need toughness. But either way, discouragement is not to be tolerated. Discouragement is not something that we need to wallow in. We need to fight it. If we linger in discouragement, it'll be costly. We see the example of Israel. What it cost them, what it will cost us as well. And the sense of defeat that discouragement brings upon us, the hopeless feelings that discouragement gives us, it saps us. It drains us of our energy. It prevents us from having any kind of a vision for the future whatsoever. It consumes a lot of time. That's what discouragement does. And it can keep us from doing what we need to do because we don't want to face it. See, that's what Israel did. They didn't want to face it. Why? They were discouraged because of the report. So they didn't want to face the responsibility that God had given them. And it's the same is true for us today. If we're discouraged as a Christian, and that discouragement can come from a host of sources, family, financial, health, all of those things can serve, even spiritual things, things that are going on within the church that ought not to be. All these things are ingredients that amount up to discouragements if we let them. And if we let these discouragements, they're going to keep us from facing and dealing with the things that are causing us to be discouraged. And as we saw with Israel, it's contagious. We don't keep discouragement to ourselves. If we think we do, we're wrong. We're deceived. We're fooling nobody but us. Discouragement is contagious, and it weakens others in their faith. When we feel discouraged, we want comfort, and that's the right thing to feel. Nothing wrong with that. But the comforts that we often turn to are ways to avoid our fears rather than ways to gain the courage to face and overcome them. You see, when this happens, discouragement simply becomes sinful indulgence in unbelief. See, that's what happened with Israel. They did not enter in. Remember the verse that we read? They did not enter in because of what? Unbelief. That's what discouragement does. It creates within us unbelief. And it's no different than indulging in lust or in anger or in any other sins of unbelief. Are not all sins of unbelief? Remember Moses? Remember when the children of Israel didn't have any water? Remember they came to the rock, and what did God tell Moses to do? He said, speak to the rock. We know what Moses did. He struck it. Remember what God said to him? Because you believe me not. What's believe me not? Unbelief. Moses, of all people, Moses did not believe. Oh, he believed in God. We're not saying that he didn't believe in God. We're not saying that Moses was an atheist, but he was an unbeliever on that particular command that God gave him to do. He sinned, and sin is and always is unbelief. Whether I commit it, you commit it, or Moses commits it, or the children of Israel. You know, Jesus, he doesn't want us discouraged. I want us to listen to what Jesus said to his disciples before what was going to probably be the most discouraging experience that they were ever going to have in their lives. Jesus was going to die. Jesus had been with them for 3.5 years. They thought everything was just going to continue on. But then Jesus would begin to talk about his death, and they didn't want to hear it. Remember what Peter said? Oh, you know, even if I die, I won't deny it. These things ain't going to happen to you. Jesus said to them in John 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. He knew that they were going to be discouraged. In fact, things were going to get so bad. Things were going to get very bad. And it's going to make like those last three and a half years that they've been together, it's going to make them seem as if it was all in vain. Can't you see the discouragement that will be coming upon these apostles? All because of Jesus' death? But what were they to do instead of being afraid? They were to believe. Notice the rest of what Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. He said, if you believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be ruled by what you see. Let it be ruled by what I promise you. But what do? We let our hearts be ruled by what we see done. And yet we know, 2 Corinthians, we're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. But this is what Jesus is saying. Don't let your hearts be ruled by what you see. Let them be ruled by what you promised. And this is what he's saying to you. And this is what he's saying to me, too. What's discouraging you today? What's discouraging you right now, this day? What's discouraging you? Are you having a hard time believing that God will really work for good what's looking so bad for you right now? You remember that verse in Romans 8 and verse 28, don't we? All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Are we having a hard time believing that? Because of the bad times, the bad things that are going on in our lives, whether it's family, financial, health, you name it. Think of discouragement as your faith being choked. You know, if some of us go to a restaurant or if we just go home after services and we get choked on a turkey bone or a chicken bone, hopefully we've got somebody around us that can perform that little maneuver on us that can get us unchoked, get that chicken bone out of our windpipe. That's being physically choked, and some of us do get choked. But what I'm talking about here is something far more critical. Discouragement is a choker. Don't let discouragement choke you, because that's what it does. And how do we dislodge discouragement? We know how to dislodge the chicken bone. How do we dislodge discouragement if it's choking us? It's dislodged by believing the promises that God has given. God gave us the Bible so that, and this is reading Romans 15 and verse 4 from the English Standard Version, God has given us the Bible so that through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. Remember Romans 15, verse 4, things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. That we, the King James says, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I like the English Standard Version. That we through the encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope, because that's what the Scriptures need to be to us, encouragement. And it says some very encouraging things. Take, for example, Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or swords? Look at verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's a promise. God is never going to forsake us. I like that bumper sticker I saw years ago. If you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? God didn't. It's us. We're the ones that do the separating. We're the ones that do the moving away from God. I dabbled at this verse, but let's look at it in its entirety. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise. That is a promise. And it ought to unchoke us from our discouragement. Let's look at one of them. John 16, verse 33. Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. What an encouragement. What an assurance that we get from that verse. In him we can have peace. No other kind of peace, not possessions, not money, that so many people try to amass in order to try to have peace. Those are not the things that give peace. Those are the things that only cause more problems. But in him, we can have peace. And know that the world that we live in, regardless of this darkness, it can be overcome. How do we know it can be overcome? Because he did it. He is our example. He is our hope. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. What hope, what promises we have in him. So yes, discouragement has a very destructive power. And if there are those of you in the audience this morning that have not obeyed the gospel, could it be that discouragement is keeping you from doing what you know you ought to do and know that you need to do? If you're here in the audience and you've obeyed the gospel, but yet you know that there is things in your life that are sinful, that are contrary to God's will, is it discouragement that's keeping you from repenting of your sins, and if necessary, acknowledging, confessing your faults, that we might pray with you and for you? Again, discouragement is one of Satan's most effective devices. If we can assist you in rendering obedience through faith, repenting, confessing with your mouth that Christ is the Son of God, being willing to repent of your sins and be buried with Christ in baptism, wherein you will contact the blood of Christ that will wash away your sin, or if we can be of assistance to you to let you confess your faults, that we, with you, pray for your forgiveness, then let it be known while together we stand to sing.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with him?